So I earned two superlatives in high school. I was voted most likely to become a politician in my high school leadership class. And in the yearbook, I was voted most likely to win a Nobel Prize. Now, in case you are wondering, my progress on both of those is not going great. Becoming a politician looks increasingly unlikely, not only because I failed at most of my student government campaigns that I tried to run, but I've also developed Anabaptist-ish, light anarchist leanings, stuff we might get into a little bit today. And as for the Nobel Prize one, yeah, I'm working on that one, but that's going pretty slowly. Now, our focus today is a bit related to government, but more than that, it is a call to voluntary, not coerced faith. On the podcast today is Cody Cook, a theologian who received a BA in Biblical and Theological Studies and an MA in Biblical Studies from God's Bible School and College. He's written the books Fight the Powers, What the Bible Says About the Relationship Between Spiritual Forces and Human Governments, The Anarchist Anabaptist, Essays on Radical Christianity and Freedom, and The Pocket Anabaptist, A Concise Systematic Theology of the Radical Reformation. So with books like that under his belt, you know this is going to be a very interesting conversation. Welcome to the Smashing Idols podcast. I'm Jake Dobrins, and this is your call to break free from the things that pull you away from Jesus Christ. Each week, I chat with theologians, ministers, cultural thinkers, and everyday believers to uncover how modern idols sneak into our lives and how we can smash them to pieces. We're not here for surface-level faith. We're here to dig deep, challenge the norms, rediscover what it means to follow Jesus with everything we've got. So if you're ready to kick distractions to the curb and embrace a faith worth living, you've come to the right place. And hey, don't forget to check out jakedobrins.com/podcast to catch every episode and subscribe to the newsletter. So, you ready? Let's start smashing those idols. Well, Cody, it's super cool to have you on the show. You are, you're an interesting person, and I do say that as a compliment, but your writings are super fascinating, and I love your thinking and thought process.
Thank you very much. I'll certainly take that as a compliment, as I'm sure it's intended. Thank you. I appreciate that. Thanks for having me on. It's looking forward to the conversation.
Well, you know, I cultivate a certain kind of, I don't know, culture with the guests that I choose for the show. And you fit the bill. So, yeah, we'll call that a compliment if you like to, you know, be a part of what we do here on Smashing Idols and try to focus people on Jesus alone.
Good. Love it.
Let's just kind of start at the beginning. So, Cody, from what I understand, once upon a time, you were an atheist, anti-authoritarian, long-haired pot smoker. You protest cops doing illegal drug searches. You had some fun times. And then you found faith. So tell us, how did you become a Christian, and how did some of that influence your views now?
Yeah, I think, you know, as a teenager, you know, which is, shouldn't be surprising, my political and religious views were a little bit all over the place. And, but I think you could describe me as this kind of general anti-authoritarian, anti-religion type guy. And so for me, anti-authoritarian meant, you know, sometimes I'd be, you know, kind of libertarian-ish, you know, Alex Jonesy type in that kind of vein of it, conspiracy theorist. And then sometimes I would, you know, kind of swing more to the kind of the radical left version of that, you know, still sort of anti-government, but also kind of not, you know, and so, becoming a Christian impacted that to be sure, but I think, you know, a lot of it was just, I think, maybe maturity in general, as well as kind of refiltering things through Christ, through the scriptures, and trying to kind of develop something that's a little bit more consistent and that also was maybe more God honoring. As for becoming a Christian, that would be kind of near the end of my teen years. there were a few things that were happening at once. One was that I was beginning to feel God's presence in a way that was kind of palpable and hard to deny. Although I did try to, I remember, you know, sort of praying to God that he would leave me alone so I could be an atheist, which is pretty ridiculous. The other things, there were certain things like my dad's side of the family was Southern Baptist. That was kind of my church experience. And so I was baptized in the Southern Baptist Church pretty young, I don't know, like 7 or 8 or something like that. And then, but by the time I was 10, I was an atheist. And so there were certain things that were, I think, obstacles to me coming back to faith. And one of them was eternal conscious torment view, especially the kind of version of it that you get from Southern Baptist churches. And so I had a friend who was a Seventh-day Adventist, and they took an interesting view called annihilationism or conditionalism, which argued that essentially, kind of what you read in John 3:16, right? That that you have these sort of two paths, that God gives his son so that we may have everlasting life and not perish. Right. So those are the two different pathways, not everlasting life in hell or everlasting life in heaven, which is how some people describe it. You know, it's all just about location, because you're all going to live forever. Well, that's not really how the Bible speaks about it. So, you know, talking to my friend about this and thinking, well, that's kind of weird. And then looking at the Bible a little more closely and thinking, huh, this actually does seem more biblical. That was one thing that gave me, I think, a little bit more permission to explore. You know, because I wasn't necessarily seeing the God of Christianity in the way that I guess I'd sort of been picturing him up to that point. But then once I'm looking at Scripture, it's kind of the wisdom of Scripture, the prophetic nature of it, the fact that, you know, as you read from Genesis to Revelation, of course, you have all these different, you know, human authors, but there's this real way in which it ties together. It's like watching the Sixth Sense or something, right? Where it's like you get to the end of it and you figure out the twist and you go back and you say, oh my gosh, it was there the whole time. And so stuff like that, you know, made me start to, I think, really become more open. So it was like a slow process for me to get there, because having been sort of indoctrinated in a certain way, I was really skeptical of just sort of taking a kind of a prepackaged Christianity. So I sort of put it all together piece by piece. And as Chesterton said, you know, after I had assembled my own personal heresy, I realized that it was orthodoxy, that I, you know, I believed in, you know, the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus, and, you know, the inspiration of Scripture. There's a couple of views that I have that maybe are not super mainstream, but they're still, I would argue, within that, you know, Christian sort of orthodoxy viewpoint that's broadly, you know, reflective of the church in general.
Well, thanks for summarizing all that for us. It's good to kind of get that background where people are coming from. And I think you might have introduced some new terms to people, like annihilationism, but that's cool. Mm-hmm. Not the place to explore that, but that's good stuff for a different time for sure. So, Cody, you told us a little bit about your personal Christian history, but maybe we can go back in time to, you know, broader church history here. And you write about this specifically in your Anarchist Anabaptist book. So we had a time in church history where a lot of Christians whose identity was intricately entwined with their citizenship, they often relied on state power to enforce or protect their faith. So why did the church do this?
Yeah, because power over others is the way that the world gets things done. So, you know, go back to Matthew 20, and you have this thing that's happening where the disciples are debating and arguing over who's going to be at the left and right side of Jesus when his kingdom comes. Now, they aren't thinking of the kingdom the way that we would think of the kingdom coming, right? They have this perception that Jesus is going to overthrow the Roman Empire, that he's going to, you know, take up the sword and smite the enemy, and that these kind of group of 12, you know, ragtag, you know, fishermen and stuff are going to be, you know, are going to take over with him. Right. And so you kind of almost like imagine, you know, like a Fidel Castro or something, you know, this revolutionary movement, and he and his buddies are going to take over and they're going to be the new government. And what Jesus says basically is that you don't get it. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but that's not how it's going to be with you. That's not how the kingdom of God works, right? And so Christ calls us to something different, but the problem is we live in the world. And so the methods of the world are kind of just around us. We sort of, you know, that's the air we breathe, the water we swim in. And so that's part of it, is that kind of, I think, ignorance that we have kind of failed to recognize that the kingdom of God is revolutionary, right? That we sort of think that it can be domesticated, and that the way the world works is really the way that the church works. We don't acknowledge that there's a separation and distinction there. I think the other problem is not just of ignorance, but maybe something that's more spiritual, which is that power over others appeals to our carnal side. And in particular, I think it appeals to that part of us that doesn't trust God, that feels like we have to do this ourselves or it's not going to happen. And so if we have to, you know, expedite things and, you know, break some rules and take some shortcuts, then, well, that's just a necessity, right? That's what God would want us to do, obviously. So I think that's why that's been a temptation for the church.
Yeah. I mean, this is the premise of the show, right? Is we have these idols, that we got to smash, but so often these idols show up as the means of the world. And, it does often involve not completely trusting in God. Like if you are worshiping an idol, there's intrinsically kind of less of a full trust and devotion to God. And, yeah, power, violence are efficient and powerful, and like there's good reasons why people opt to do that, and the church is not exempt from this, especially as we have a good long history of the church kind of teaming up with the government in weird and typically terrible ways. The kind of reasons why people, like atheists, will say, the church is really bad. 9 times out of 10, it's like, yeah, because they started doing things the worldly way. Like, that's why that went so terrible. So thanks for that quick summary and lesson of all of that. Let's talk about the Anabaptists. There might be some people familiar with this group. Others might not be. How do they respond to this entangling? What can we kind of learn from how they challenge this fusion of church and state in the way they approached baptism and communal life and all that fun stuff? So tell us about these guys.
Yeah, so the Anabaptists, somebody might be thinking we're just sort of saying Baptists. So there is a distinction. So like if you think of like the Southern Baptist Church or the Baptist Church, they... the one thing they have in common with the Anabaptists is this belief in believer's baptism, creedal baptism, they call it, that you sort of accept this creed. You're not sort of an infant that is having the baptism performed on you. It's something that you choose to do, right? And so Anabaptist basically just means that it's that prefix Anna means again or re. And so it was a name that was kind of put on them by their enemies. This is a group that emerges in the context of the Protestant Reformation, and they're kind of Protestant and kind of not. And so obviously they're influenced by Luther. They share his interest in centering scripture. They, you know, I think believe in justification by faith, although they would kind of tweak it in some ways that the Reformed wouldn't, and the Reformed and Lutherans wouldn't. Essentially, they're this group that we would call them the Radical Reformation. So the Protestant movements under Calvin and Zwingli and Luther would be called the Magisterial Reformation. And these are the Anabaptists were the Radical Reformation. I've said this before that, and this may require a little bit of knowledge of church history, but, you know, you have these Lutherans and the Calvinists and stuff, and they say, we're going to go back to scripture. We're going to go back to the Bible, sola scriptura. And then they got in a truck and they went back in time and they got to Augustine, basically in the late 300s, early 400s. And they said, that's far enough. And so the reason that distinction is important is, you know, Augustine holds to this view of divine determinism, that sort of God has sort of chosen everything that's going to happen. And it's sort of up to him who gets saved and who's damned. But also Augustine is in this kind of context after Constantine, the Emperor Constantine has become a Christian, and he's having to sort of theologize what the world looks like now in this world where Christians and the state can get along, right? And so Augustine is, you know, kind of one of those first theologians who really tries to come up with an explanation for why violence might be okay for Christians in particular to engage in violence when the early church was so against that. And what the Anabaptists did is they went back further. They went to the Sermon on the Mount. They looked at what the early church was doing. And they said, this fusion of church and state is not biblical, right? And so they reject that synthesis. And so, you know, they would look at that passage, the passage that I just quoted from Matthew 20 about the Gentiles ruling over and lording it over. That shows up in a lot of their early confessions. And so it's an important passage for them because it kind of helps them to see the world in a certain way. And the way they see the world is that Jesus is making a distinction between the world and the church. These are sort of two different spheres, two different kingdoms almost, right? And so the reason that they saw it that way was because they believed, well, so there's kind of a chicken and the egg thing, like, you know, which beliefs lead to what? I would say that the center for Anabaptists is the voluntary faith component, that faith should be voluntary. And if it is voluntary, then there's a lot of other dominoes that kind of can start to fall. And so one of the first ones that falls is infant baptism. And the reason for that is, the Protestants and the Catholics saw baptism as this entree into not just the church, but the state church, right? That when you're baptized, you become a Christian and a citizen. And this isn't a choice that's made for you. It's not a choice that you make. It's a choice that's made for you. Now, Jews didn't get baptized, so Jews were not Christians, but they also weren't really considered citizens. And Anabaptists essentially said, we don't really see in Scripture that this is something that is made for you. This is a choice that you make when you are going to give allegiance to Christ and you're choosing to follow him. And so it ought to be a choice that you make as a, you know, an older person who can make that kind of choice. One of the other dominoes that fall is that church state synthesis. They're like, if this is something that we're supposed to be doing together voluntarily, then we don't need the state involved at all. The state should not be out there punishing people for having the wrong ideas, right? And the third domino that falls is really just about violence in general. And so the Anabaptists acknowledge that there is this role for violence in the world, that basically because the church and the world are different things, there is a kind of a legitimate function for certain kinds of violence in the world, but not in the church. So in the church, if you're doing something wrong, committing adultery, whatever, they'll talk to you. And, you know, if you continue to not repent, they'll kick you out, which is what the New Testament church did, right? And Paul describes it as basically being given over to Satan. So just give that person over to Satan. That means kick him out of the church and put him in the world. Now, in the Protestant and Catholic worlds, there was no place to go because the church and the world were the same thing. And so what they did when you held the wrong belief is they killed you. Now, that's the Anabaptist. Well, you know, violence is the thing the world does. It's not the thing the church does. Now, even within that, there's a caveat. They're not going to say that all violence that the state does is acceptable. They're going to want to limit that and say that there's a just and an unjust use of the sword. But nevertheless, it's not something that Christians pick up, but it may be something that the world picks up. But not to serve the church, to do some sort of very basic, what we kind of today call like protection of like natural rights. You know, that if someone is trying to hurt you or kill you or steal from you, then you have this, there's a system in place that is kind of meant to punish those evildoers. But that's not but that's how the state works. That's not how the church works. So I feel like, did I answer all your questions there? Was there something that I missed?
No, that's good. You summarized kind of the Anabaptist response, the difference there, how they focused on that kind of voluntary faith. So I think that covers kind of what I was hoping you would sort of reveal, this wisdom from the Anabaptist. I think you'll appreciate this little story. When I first visited a Mennonite church, pretty quickly in some of my first visits, an older member gave me this giant book that basically talked about all the different people that had died being broadly Anabaptist. And I was like, that is just such an Anabaptist kind of way to do things. It's like,
here's the Martyr's Mirror.
It was the Martyr's Mirror. Exactly. Yeah. This is a giant book. It's like, that's how they recruit you. Welcome to the faith. People have killed us a lot, and most of them have been Christians. Great marketing.
What's funny about that, though, too, is that Protestants and Catholics have the same thing. So when I became, a Christian, I was kind of in that broadly evangelical Protestant space. And we had this book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it was written by a Protestant. And he was talking about, look at all these horrible Catholics who've been killing Protestants because we believe in the one true faith and they just want to suppress it. Right now, Catholics have the same kind of thing. I don't remember the names of their books, but basically they have the same sort of books about these horrible Protestants who are going around killing Catholics. Now, the difference is that nobody has a book about Anabaptists killing Catholics or Protestants because it's not something they did. Although right. There is this one weird sort of movement that happened within Munster that was very short lived, where they thought that the kingdom of God had come to Munster, but that like I said, that was short lived. And after that, anybody who wasn't a pacifist suddenly was like, okay, we've got to get behind nonviolence because that was ridiculous. I think that's really the difference. I think that was what surprised me, because when I became an evangelical, I had that kind of anti-Catholic perspective, and it surprised me to find out that Protestants were killing Catholics. I figured, well, that's something that the Catholics were doing. The Protestants believed in individual freedom. And, you know, look at Martin Luther. He said, you know, here I stand, I can do no other. So help me God. He believes in individual freedom. No, he doesn't. He believes in it for him. He didn't believe in it for people who disagreed with him. But that was the difference, is that Anabaptists thought this through consistently. And they said, well, if we think that it's wrong to oppress people for having the right beliefs, maybe it's actually wrong to also oppress people for having the wrong beliefs, because who gets to decide? And I think in that way, and in many other ways, actually, the Anabaptists prefigure this movement that comes almost 200 years later that we call classical liberalism today. It's that kind of Western tradition of kind of separation of church and state and freedom of speech and freedom of religion that, over time gets us to kind of libertarianism and anarchism. And it's fascinating to me that before that's really even in the air, before anybody's really thinking about it that way, the Anabaptists pick up the New Testament and they go, oh yeah, of course. But Protestants and Catholics weren't very happy with that thinking, but it made sense to them as they read the New Testament.
Well, let's maybe time travel forward now to today. Now we're today, because I'm imagining people are like, awesome, great, Cody, but like, Protestants and Catholics aren't really killing each other today. We don't have this same concept, at least in kind of the Western world, of you're born into a state-run church kind of mixture. So how does this play out today? And like, what kind of ways do you see kind of coerced faith and then over-reliance on state and all this kind of messy mixture? How do you see that play out?
Yeah. In one sense, it's almost like the Anabaptists ended up winning the day, right? Because their belief in freedom of religion and separation of church and state, we've broadly kind of come to an agreement on, but not entirely, right? We haven't gone all the way there in America and the West and the evangelical world. And so, where do we see this kind of over-reliance on the state in the church? Of course, there's the irony of using a pagan president to force Christian values on the country, right? That we're going to take America back for Christianity and for traditional values through a guy who's a complete narcissist and doesn't understand the gospel, doesn't believe it, has never prayed for forgiveness because he doesn't think he needs it. I think that contrast really sets up, I think, just kind of the utter hypocrisy of the situation, right? That we are using a tool that is not at all Christian, thinking we're going to get a Christian end through that means, right? I think ultimately the problem is we have this belief that political force is the only way to get things done. That if something is, people talk about how important it is that you go out there and vote. Doesn't matter how you vote, just vote, which is really just saying that if something's important to you, like Christian education or public housing or whatever, you should try to get the state to force it on your neighbors and then make them pay for it against their will. And I think it was Hillary Clinton who said, politics is just the name for the things we do together. And that sounds really nice, doesn't it? But it's the name for using force against your neighbors in a way that would be obviously evil if you did it by yourself. But it seems legitimate when you ask politicians and police to do it for you. We're thinking about just how the church uses the state, that there is that hypocrisy. And it really comes from this idea that we have that persuasion doesn't work, that the gospel doesn't work, that we have to use these tools as Jesus says, we have to be like the Gentiles. We have to lord it over each other if we want to get anything done. So yeah, that I think is the root of that over-reliance on politics to try to get what we want.
Yeah, I'm in the process of writing a book on efficiency, kind of the sin of efficiency, if you will, this over-reliance. And it's so interesting how politics comes into play. It's always like, well, the government's the most efficient system to bring about XYZ. And maybe we could argue that is completely accurate, but that's not the main value as Christians. What's the most efficient or prudent? There's other values at play here that we have to consider. And I mean, your point about the way in which the government brings about these things is through force and violence, you know, 9 times out of 10. So thanks for bringing that.
And I wouldn't say government is efficient. I would say it's the only tool. It's the only time that you can use violence and get away with it. And so that,
well, sure.
Yeah. That feels efficient. But in practice, it's often not very efficient, but yes. Yeah.
Fair enough. Well, I mean, you see whatever side of the aisle, right? Republican, Democrat, you see them and even involving their faith in trying to advocate that the government does X, Y, Z. You see those utilitarian arguments a lot play out. And so I just think it's always a good reminder of the means matter, guys. Let's not outsource some of the work of the church to the state or to whatever groups or allegiances we have.
Yeah, fair.
So in America today, we often idolize personal liberty. You know, other places idolize kind of collective good, often enforced through these state systems. And so I'm just kind of wondering maybe if you could speak to this. And this is where you can bring in your uniquely Anabaptist anarchism. Like, what's the solution here? How do you think the gospel helps us navigate that tension between kind of individual freedom and communal responsibility? How do we voluntarily live this out?
Yeah. I mean, I think that's the key right there is voluntarily, right? So, you know, this tension between individual freedom and communal responsibility, I don't think you can bridge that except through what I would call voluntarism. I think we have to believe in personal liberty because the only alternative is the collective using violence against individuals that don't conform. And that's opposed to the gospel. It's opposed to natural rights. It's just a bad idea. But as Christians, we're also very communal people. Right. So our individual choice to follow Jesus, and that's the Anabaptists would emphasize that, has communal implications. And that's the other part they would emphasize, right? That we become part of Christ's body, which is the church. And as a result, we agree to be responsible for one another. And so, you know, that becomes a Christian imperative that we live out because we are united to Christ. Now, how does that work out on kind of the world stage outside of the church might be a little bit of a different question, but yeah, but at the end of the day, I think you can hold on to this, the importance of community and the value of individual freedom through the gospel. And I think part of what is sort of inherent in the gospel is this idea of voluntary, sincere faith and allegiance to Christ. And yeah, like I said, it requires the individual responsibility part, but it also reminds us that we are not alone and that we are one in Christ, and thus we have responsibility to care for each other.
Sweet. Thanks for those words on that subject. I know that's always been a tension for me. It's just the kind of me versus we. How do I do this? How do I understand that? Like, I think, you know, personal liberty is good and all that, but I also have a communal responsibility, and that's tough to navigate in this world.
It is. And one thing that makes this a little bit complicated is that, you know, I have a lot of conversations about this, that, you know, has the church in the West become too individualistic? And I think the answer is yes, like in the sense of, not like in the sense of political individualism, individual liberty, but it's just in the sense of, I think, kind of being atomized, you know? And I think that on people, I mean, human beings, you talk about efficiency. Human beings don't like to put in more work than they have to get an end that they want. And so you go back to the ancient world, and if you are not in these connection groups. When I say connection groups, it makes it sound like it's some kind of mega church, you know, a small group event or something. But if you're not, you know, if you don't have these groups of networks of support, you die, right? And so it becomes really important. And in our world, I mean, I work from home. I see my family all day, but I don't really have to see anybody else if I don't want to. I make enough money to more or less pay my bills. It's a little tight, but it works. And when I have some free time, I don't really have to worry about getting bored because I can put on Netflix or I can scroll on Facebook or Twitter, right? So all of those things that in the past we needed other people to do, we can kind of create the simulacrum of, right? That, well, I used to need other people to talk to because so I wouldn't get bored or I wouldn't be lonely. But, you know, now I've got this kind of virtual, you know, entertainment system that helps me to have that. Or I used to need others because if I didn't, I would starve. But no, I've got a job and I can work from home and I don't really need to see other people. And so I think we tend to go after what's easy. And that's a real challenge that I don't exactly know the best way to deal with that other than for the church to be reminded that we do actually need each other and that we are actually part of something bigger. And that even though it's work, we have to be involved in each other's lives in a positive way. And that's, I say that to the church at large, and I say it to myself because it's a reminder that I need as well, because it is a lot easier to just not worry about that stuff. if it can be done for you more efficiently, then you're not going to make the effort to do it unless you really think that it's important and it's valuable.
Absolutely. Sweetness. Thanks for touching on that. Well, we're kind of at that point here. You've helped us smash several different idols, the weird way that the church has related to the state, this idea of some kind of coerced faith. You've helped us remember the importance of that kind of voluntary decision and also how that helps us engage in our communities and how that intricately relates to that. So thanks so much for all of that. I want to talk about kind of your links and where you're writing and all that stuff you're up to. You got a boatload of books that are all, you know, nice and short and stuff. So send us to those places and then we'll get to that last practical action question.
Sure. Maybe the best place to start with, just to give you one link so people aren't having to figure out a bunch of other ones, is just anarchistanabaptist.com. And that's the website that's being put out for the main book that we've kind of discussed, which is about that kind of thinking about these issues through an anarchist lens and also an Anabaptist lens and how they influence each other and complement each other. From there, you can see where the book is available to buy on Amazon and Audible. And then from there, you can actually see some of my other books and audiobooks that are available. But anarchistanabaptist.com would be a great place to start.
Well, sweet. I got a chance to read most of that book, and it's very interesting. Don't let the name anarchist scare you away. I'm not sure what my personal FBI agent thinks about, you know, having that show up on my computer, but it's a very good, interesting book. And I also, Cody, I want to read your other book, Fight the Powers, because I think it also sounds interesting. And I think you're picking up on a theme that I have seen is, Oh, wait a second. Every time this shows up in the Bible, the empire is negative. Like, these are not great things.
Well, yeah, and not just negative, but I think connected with the demonic. And That's something I don't think we talk about a lot or think about a lot. You know, we kind of go straight to Romans 13 sometimes and say, well, God uses the government. So if God uses the government, then that's a good thing. But we sort of forget that it's actually directly in the hands of Satan. And so that presents a challenge for us when we're thinking about the tools that we want to use. Not just is it unethical to use violence, but who does this belong to? Who am I putting myself in league with when I use this tool? So that, I think that's also part of the equation.
Awesome. Cool. More stuff to check out. So everybody can go to the anabaptistanarchist.com for that. Well, Mr. Cody Cook, why don't you give us this last practical punch of wisdom. Here's the question that everybody gets on the show. As we close, leave the audience with just one practical action they can do this week to live out their faith fully for Jesus.
Yeah, so I would say if you're like me, coming to some of these conclusions about the state and about just the evils, I think, of that coercive power, it's easy to be angry and hateful and dismissive and to, you know, to mock. And I do that sometimes, and maybe not always I should be, but, so what I would say, and this was something that I did, in Bible college, that changed me a little bit. When I was encouraged to pray for the president at the time, George W. Bush, whom at the time I really hated, and it changed my perspective and it changed me. And so I would say, my challenge for people who are listening maybe is pray for someone you really don't like at the other end of the political, lens or whatever. So Donald Trump, Nancy Pelosi, Elon Musk, Elizabeth Warren, whoever it is that you just really can't stand, pray for them, pray for their well-being, pray for their salvation, pray for their ultimate success. Maybe not, maybe necessarily in the areas that you feel like they're going to be destructive, but pray for them to do well. Right. And so I say, keep praying for them every day until you actually do care about them, that you build that habit, until you really start seeing them as a fellow image bearer of God. And that maybe when you see a photo of them or see them in the news, you don't immediately feel disgusted. But you actually feel some kind of warmth and compassion for them that Jesus would feel. And so I think that can be very challenging, but also very freeing. It's I think also a great way to image Jesus's love for others and to demonstrate true allegiance to him.
Awesome. Thank you so much, for all that you brought us today. It's been a great conversation. We've had some good conversation on the show, related to this. We talked a lot about empire, greed, and racism with Dr. Malcolm Foley, and we've talked about conspiracy theories with Jared Stacy. We talked about Christian nationalism with Larry Lynn, and I'm glad to add you to that lineup, Cody. You've given us a lot to think about and to remember, so that's really important. I like to end our episodes by kind of giving a sharing challenge, is just a reminder of, hey, here's somebody you can share this episode with. And so I'm going to say today to, find your anarchist buddy and share this with them. And maybe you don't have an anarchist friend, and maybe it's time to make one. Who knows? I don't know. But that's who we can share this episode with. And you guys can talk about these themes. And maybe if you're more on the fence about some of this stuff, they can help answer those questions. So we'll send people that way. That's something you can – that's a kind of person you can share this episode with. But Cody, again, it's been phenomenal. We learned a lot. It's been so good. Thank you for being on the Smashing Idols podcast. Cody Cook, it's been amazing.
Thanks, Jacob. Thanks for letting me come here and smash some idols with you.
Absolutely. Anytime. Grab that hammer and we'll just go to town. It'd be great. Thank you so much for listening today to Smashing Idols. To learn more about the show and me, Jake Dobrins, head over to jakedobrins.com and be sure to check us out on Substack. That's jakedobrins.substack.com. There you can subscribe to this podcast, which comes out every Tuesday morning, and you can subscribe to the newsletter, also called Smashing Idols, which comes out on Friday morning, where I dive into these subjects in a short essay. You can follow me on Twitter and Threads and Instagram and all the places at Jake Dobrins. I'd love to continue the conversation there. All right, everybody, grab those hammers, get to smashing those idols.